Let's open our Bibles to Proverbs chapter 3, and we're continuing our series, although today I'm going to stick to just one verse only, Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 9. Proverbs 3 verse 9. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of your increase, so that thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. Now, we've been looking at the book of Proverbs, and in the last few weeks, we saw that God's word brings eternal blessings, that we saw that his word is more precious than gold, more precious than silver, and it's valuable. And something that's valuable needs to be kept in a safe place. And the storehouse for the treasure is our hearts. And we hide his word in our hearts. So we saw that the many promises that are given, that there are multitudes, many promises that cover all areas of life. And they are all yea and amen. And they are all to be applied to our lives. So we saw that these promises shower blessings upon us. And we mentioned some of them: length of days, long life, peace. Isn't that something that everybody wants? Peace in their heart. And these promises of God, in fact, Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. And when he's in our heart, oh, there may be a storm on the surface, but deep down in our heart, it's perfectly still. There's peace. Jesus Christ rules and reigns. So as we see and come to these two verses, chapter 3, verse 9 and 10, we understand, and I'm sure that many of us have heard preaching on this: honor the Lord with thy substance, honor the Lord with your wealth. But today I want to go on a little different emphasis, and you will see it in a moment. In Bible times, the Jews had the duty of bringing the first fruits. They had to bring their from their press, the first oil. They had to bring it as an offering, and they had to bring the first grapes and so forth. Well, today, we don't really do that. Some churches do it tokenistically, but today we rarely give our money to the Lord. We give our increase to the Lord, and it's applied to money. Well, the scripture is clear: honor the Lord with your substance. And we've all heard these words before, but what is the spiritual meaning of this? What is the lesson? What does it really mean? What is the eternal lesson that we can learn from this? And some people teach, and we've heard these teachings, that if you faithfully give generously, you'll be rich, very rich. So give, sow. And we often call this preaching the prosperity gospel. And we've all heard it. But is it right? Is that really what this verse is saying? Proverbs 3, 9 and 10. Well, I want to submit this to you. No, it's not right. Those who teach this way have not understood what kind of book Proverbs is. Proverbs is full of wisdom and sayings, figures, comparisons, and it's not full of exact mechanical principles that we can put into place, and it's not a promise, a mechanical rule for material wealth. It's not teaching us to bargain with God. It's teaching us to honor God. To honor God. And it, when the laws of the first fruits were given in the Old Testament, they were not connected to promises that every giver would become rich. You can go through the reading of that in the first five books of the Bible, and you will see it's, there's no guarantee of material wealth in those promises that the giver would become rich. And then when we look at Malachi and Joel, people say this is talking about prosperity. But it's beyond that. It's more than that. They point beyond mere barns and wine presses. The greater blessing that they point to is the blessing of God's covenant of salvation, God's mercy to the gospel age, to the outpouring of spiritual blessing. So when Solomon says, honor the Lord with your substance and with the first fruits of your increase, what he is really meaning, he's calling us to consecrated devotion. He's calling us to honor the Lord with our lives, with everything that we have, to draw near to the Lord with a true heart. And the promise is that our barns will be filled and our presses will burst forth with wine, with new wine. That's not a guarantee of personal riches. Rather, it's a picture. If these verses meant that material wealth was promised for a perfect life, a life of obedience, then it wouldn't have even been filled in the most perfect life that ever walked this earth, because no one is as perfect as our Lord Jesus Christ. Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful. He was faithful in everything. Nothing was he unfaithful in. And as Moses was faithful in all his house, Hebrews 3, 1 and 2. So no one was as faithful as the Lord Jesus Christ. His very name is faithful and true. Isn't that? We know that to be true. He always obeyed the Father in everything. He honored the Father with his whole life. Here is a perfect picture of somebody who honored the Lord, even to the point of death upon the cross. Yet, there were times when Jesus hungered. There were times when he thirsted. There were times when he said he had no place to lay his head. He didn't own a lot of animals. He had to borrow a donkey to make his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. He didn't own a boat. He had to borrow Peter's fishing boat. So if this meant that you would have great prosperity, then even our perfect Lord didn't receive it. So it couldn't mean that. This promise must be understood in a deeper way, in a richer way. There must be more to the promise than just physical, temporal wealth. Oh, you say, well, that was only Jesus, and that's a special, the Lord. You can't really compare us to the Lord. Well, no, we can't. But what about Paul, the apostle? Look at what he said at the end of his life. He said this, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 7 and 8. So this summarizes his unwavering commitment over decades. This is the life of Paul the apostle. Yet we read how the one, Paul, who ran so well. Paul suffers so much lack through his ministry. His companions and him, they endured hunger, thirst, inadequate clothing, beatings, imprisonments. They were homeless. You say, oh, I don't think that's true. Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 11 to 13 outlines that. So this verse cannot mean what the prosperity gospel teachers say it means. It cannot mean prosperity only, health only, wealth only, no suffering. Let me give you another example. What about the martyrs later in history? John Huss, the first reformer, a dedicated man, a faithful man, one who opposed corruption and greed and immorality in the church and in the clergy. He spoke against the superstitions and the evil practices in the church. He was a righteous man. He was a good man. And one day an indulgence seller came to the city of Prague under Pope John's authority, promising people forgiveness if they would just pay money. And he stood up and he said, that's a lie. That's a lie. Only one can forgive sins, and his name is Jesus Christ. And there was a man who stood for the truth. But listen, in 1415, he was summoned by the Council of Constance, and in spite of their trickery, they promised him safely, come, answer, there'll be no harm done to you. He went, and he was tried for heresy and quickly condemned and burned at the stake. And in his letter that he wrote while he was in prison, he knew that he would not get free. And he wrote these words, truth conquers all things. I will stand for the truth. 100 years later, his life work helped Martin Luther, the reformer, to continue and to bring to completion what he had started. God does bless his people. The blessings are real and must be understood in the light of the whole Bible, not just a portion. His richest blessings are covenant blessings. His richest blessings are blessings of grace, contentment. Are you content? Contentment in the heart, usefulness. Oh, to be a useful instrument in the hand of God. Provision, holiness, eternal life in Christ. Gain is not always godliness, but godliness is always gain in the highest sense. I remember thinking that if I had a lot of money, I was very godly. But it doesn't mean that you're godly if you've got a lot of money. These reformers, they did so much for Christianity. Let me say this quickly. I'm not going to mention names, but I once heard a preacher boasting about his wealth. He said that he had a chandelier in his house that cost so many millions of dollars. And he said he looked and he thought he needed another one. So he bought another one for so many millions of dollars. And he said, isn't that wonderful? My barns are full. My house is overflowing with provision. But would you want that, to be able to boast about some chandeliers hanging in your house? Or would you want to boast about the change and the reformation that your life brought, the indelible mark that your life left upon the generation that followed you? Which is more valuable? Which is more valuable, boasting about material things or one day seeing the eternal fruit of your life's work in heaven to meet you and greet you and shake your hand and say, thank you for standing for the truth. Well, let me carry on. Their hearts were full of truth. Their life still speaks today, these reformers. And that's what I want to be. So, and I don't want to measure my godliness with my material wealth. I want to measure my godliness with eternal treasure. These believers that ran before us, these martyrs, these saints, they were sincere believers. Can I give you a quick, little, simple, easy test for sincerity, to test our sincerity? Let me give it to you. The committed believer doesn't divide their life into two. They don't say, this is for me and this is for God. Everything is for God. There is an understanding, Lord, everything that I've received is from you. I owe nothing. Everything is yours, Lord. My life is yours. My time is yours. Where I live, Lord, I will consult you. I want to glorify you with my life. My career that I choose, I ask you to help me choose a career. Oh, Lord, the one I marry, I will not just marry the first person. I ask you for the right spouse, the right partner. Oh, Lord, I trust you and I want what you want, because what you want is always best, oh, Lord. So that's a simple test. I've got no department that is me only, mine. Oh, that's selfishness. My life is dedicated wholly unto the Lord. And there's a gratitude and there's an understanding. Oh, Lord, you've been good to me. I count it an honor, Lord, to give you my everything. I count it an honor, Lord, to not hold back anything, just to surrender everything to you. Now, the one who does this, they live like this. What can I do for the Lord today? What service can I give him today? Is there something that he would want to use me for? Lord, I'm available. Take my hands, Lord. Take my feet, Lord. Take my mouth, Lord. Lord, I'm yours, your servant, available to you. You see, that's a dedicated person. That's the person that's going to bring honor. Honor the Lord with your substance, with your life. You see, it's more than just honoring the Lord with your money and living any old way. It's honoring the Lord with everything that you have. Everything that you have. The sincere Christian honors God with their life. And now I want to share with you a story that touched my heart. I just summarized a part of an article by a preacher by the name of Roger Jack. And you may never have heard of him, but he spoke a wonderful story of the Countess of Huntington, who was also known as Selina Hastings. Let me tell you this story. It's a story of dedication. It's a story of commitment. It's a story of a life that was lived to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. So this lady, Selina Hastings, who's also known as the Countess of Huntington, she truly honored the Lord, although she was one of the most privileged people in the whole land. She grew up in England, and she was from a family of royal descent. She lived in a stately home of about 150 acres, mighty home. She grew up and moved in high society, in high circles. Her aunt was the leading beauty in the royal court. And Selina was often with her, often in the court. And moving amongst these famous people, poets and musical composers. The great composer Handel was one of her friends. Giovanni was one of her friends. In fact, Handel wrote tunes for some of the hymns in her hymn book. She moved in high society. And in 1739, when she was 32 years old, her life really began. So she counseled exciting, or it was indeed exciting life that she led, but she says her real life started in 1739 at the age of 32. It was a life of greater meaning. Her husband had two sisters, and these sisters had heard a preacher by the name of Benjamin Ingham. Benjamin Ingham shared the gospel with these sisters and of her husband, and they got saved. And now they were on fire for the gospel. And they came to visit Selina Hastings, she's also known as the Countess of Huntington. And they witnessed to her, and she believed, and she gave her life totally to the Lord. God in his providence opened doors of service for her that she didn't dream possible. Oh, it was beyond what she could have ever thought possible. She just started where she was at. She started being a wife and a mother, and that was her first calling, to support her husband and support her children and help the husband with his official life. And she had much to do managing the husband's many, many estates and educating the children. And in one way, her life didn't change. But in another way, her life changed radically. She began to host gospel preachers. With the approval of her husband agreed with this. And these preachers were the famous Wesleys, Whitfield, and many, many others. And so she had these preachers, and she was a supporter and a protector of these preachers. Remember, these preachers were excommunicated from the Church of England because they told the bishops, "Bishop, you must be born again." And they hated them, and they kicked them out, and they withdrew their licenses, and they said, "You're not allowed to preach." And if you didn't have a license to preach, it was a severe offense. You could be imprisoned. You could be fined. It was a risky business. So the Countess of Huntington began to support and protect these people. And I'll explain a little bit more later. But above all this, her personal witness began. She began, you see, when she got born again, the Lord did a work in her heart. She began to visit the poor all around them. She began to care for them like a mother would care for her own children. Nobody was too rich. Nobody was too poor to hear the gospel. Servants, gardeners, nobles, friends, they all needed Christ. And she spoke to them so freely and with such conviction. And some of these noble people that knew her from the court were indignant. And one day she was supposed to be in the royal court, and a certain lady was there. Lady Charlotte was her name. And the Prince of Wales asked, he said, "Where is the Countess? Where is Lady Huntington?" And this lady, she made fun, and she said, "Oh, I suppose she's out praying with one of her beggars." And the king, well, he wasn't king then, he was the prince. The Prince of Wales, who was later King George III, he replied, "Lady Charlotte, when I'm one day dying, I would count it a mercy to cling to the hem of Lady Huntington's garment, that she may pray with me before I leave this earth. Oh, she had great influence, this lady. She was faithful. She supported the gospel. She protected the gospel. She never looked back, even with trouble after trouble. Her two younger sons, she had six children. Two younger sons, they died, and not long afterwards, her husband died. And she kept on managing the estates until the oldest son was of age. And when he was of age, she moved out of the mansion and she took up rented accommodation. But she still mingled with high society, but to preach to them, to tell them the good news. And sadly, her health began to give way, and she took frequent trips to the city of Bath, where the hot springs were, health trips, to go and get rejuvenated in those waters. They believed there was a healing property in the waters. And her health began to give way. But these weren't just ordinary health trips. She took preachers with her, and they began preaching 3, 4, 5 times a day, preaching. And she's sick, and she's preaching with these people, taking them from place to place. And so many people, thousands and thousands of people were converted. And they would hear the gospel. And she then heard, George Whitefield is back from America. And twice a week, she would gather the cream of society, and George Whitefield would preach to them. And among them was this Lord Chesterfield and Lord Bolingstoke. Now, these two were the two worst infidels, the worst sinners that were known in the whole of England. And they were so disrespectful, and they came to hear Whitefield. But they loved him, but they never got converted. They loved his eloquence. They loved the way he could preach, but they wouldn't bow their knee to the gospel. Oh, how sad, how sad. And you will hear how sad it was as I come to an end. And thousands would hear the gospel. She would have these meetings for the cream of society, and but Lord Chesterfield, he wouldn't get saved, no. But his wife got saved, and his wife, Lady Chesterfield, was a personal friend of the Queen. So you can see the influence that the Countess had. She was used mightily, mightily. Lady Penny Shirley, the one that was the royal beauty in the court, the most beautiful girl in the whole court, she got saved. And in her mansion in Twickenham, she hosted prayer meetings twice a week. And it was a wonderful, wonderful move of God. Many others followed. And Lady Huntington had a prayer meeting in these noble ladies' houses. And it wasn't just high society. Her kitchen was turned into a preaching center, and the rich and the poor would hear what they would never hear in the state church. They would hear the redeeming grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And she understood that if the Church of England had its way, it would close down the preaching of the gospel. And she had power to stop that, because she was a woman of royalty. She was a peeress of the realm. So she had authority to appoint a chaplains to serve her. So she appointed all of her preaching friends, Whitefield, Wesley, Ingham, all of these preachers. She gave them protection and appointed them as their personal as her personal chaplains, and the state couldn't touch them. They were protected. And not only did she protect them, but she provided financially for them. And she paid for them, their salaries. And she provided lodging for them. Oh, she wanted to see the gospel spread. And so now, because of these, she realizes that that so many are getting saved. And at the age of 51 now, her life takes on a new direction. This is when her real work began. Oh my goodness, at the age of 51, but it was not without sorrow. Now, her oldest son had taken the behavior of Lord Chesterfield, that notorious sinner. And she had learned that her younger son was dying. So to be near to him, she took up lodgings in a very poor area. And she was surrounded by so many poor people. And having heard of the fate of a soldier's wife who was destitute, who had nothing, she took food and she took clothing and she took the gospel and she visited that woman. And this woman lived next to the bakehouse. Now, in the bakehouse wall was a gigantic crack, and the workers in the bakehouse could hear the conversation. And they came knocking on the door and they begged, "Please let us in. We also want to hear this gospel." And people began to get saved. Multitudes upon multitudes of people began to come to the Lord. And also at the same time, Whitfield was having his open air meetings. Thousands were coming to Christ, but the church wouldn't welcome them. No, what could be done with all these multitudes being saved? She knew that she had to build a church. But how? She'd given away all of her money already. It was gone. How would she afford to build chapels? Then she remembered, "I still have my jewels which I discarded and have put away many years. Let me find them. Let me sell them." And she sold her jewels. When we translate it into Kenyan money today, today's value, it's probably about 32 million shillings that she got for her jewels. So she was able to build some chapels. And she began to build chapels. And the chapels were finished. But this was only the beginning. Only the beginning. In the space of 30 years, she built 70 chapels. Imagine, I think some of us have been involved in building projects. How would you like to build 70 buildings in 30 years? I think it's a challenge. And she did it. And even today, let me get the facts right. It's 264 years since those times. And there are still 22 of her churches in use, active today. Oh, I want to leave a legacy like that. Oh, imagine that our life can impact us a whole generation like that. And 200 years and 64 years later, what we did is still standing. Oh, what a wonderful thing that would be. Now at the age of 61, she realized, "I have all these chapels, but there are not enough preachers. What can I do? What can I do?" So she bought a huge 12th-century house in Trevecca in Wales that became a Bible school to train the hundreds and hundreds of preachers that were needed. God blessed in extraordinary ways. And these preachers were raised up. And now the years flew by. They flew by so fast at the age of 82. Imagine now she's 82 and she's still working for the Lord. But it was a very hard year for her. Very hard year. Her son died. The Earl, the one who was now high up in court, the one who had taken on the manners and customs of Lord Chesterfield. He was an atheist. He was opposed to the gospel. But yet, even although he was opposed to the gospel, he was still very devoted to his mother. Yet, sadly, he was a total stranger to the grace of God. He followed Lord Chesterfield's example. Well, the son died, and it brought great sorrow to her, great sorrow of heart to her. Her son had died. And the same year, Lord Chesterfield died. Lord Chesterfield, who was a brilliant man, but he always made light of death. He said, it's just a leap into the dark. We will be all right. But on his deathbed, Selina Hastings, the Countess, tried in vain to bring him some comfort and some relief. In fact, she said in her own words, his deathbed was awful to behold. Darkness and gloom and horror thickened as death approached. I've never seen anything so terrible, she said. She was unable to bring any comfort to him. And she made a statement and she said, atheism was a convenient creed to live with, but it's an awful creed to die with. An awful creed to die with. A year later, she was at another deathbed. A year later, this preacher, Howard Harris, so different. His last words were, glory to God, death has no sting. All is well. All is well. Now, her work was done, and she knew it. She was aware of it, and she ensured that all of her charities had, and all of her chapels were carefully provided for with reliable trustees to manage them, and suitable trustees. And she continued vigorous in this work until her 84th year, when she said with a longing, my work is done. She said, I have nothing to do but to go to my Father. And that was her last words. She said, I shall go to my Father tonight. And she went. She went. A life that honored God with everything. A life that still speaks today. Can you see it's a life of fullness? A life of usefulness, a life of full barns, a life that is an overflowing wine press, a life that leaves an indelible mark on those that follow. Oh, that's the kind of life I want to live. That's the kind of legacy I want to live. I close with the words of another great preacher, John Henry Jowett, 1863. He died in 1923, just at the age of 60, so he didn't live very long. Listen to the truth that he shared. He said, and so, friends, go into your heart and make a true estimate of your gains and your losses. The calculation is not to be made with your bank account. It is not to be made as you stride over your broad acres and inspect your well-filled barns. These are mere outside things and do not enter into the real balance sheet of my life. We can no more estimate our success by these kind of methods than we can estimate the value of an oil painting by sniffing at it with our nose. No, we don't measure our life by what we own. How much true spiritual wealth do I really have before God? That's the test question. What are my treasures? What are my contentments? What about peace? What about joy? What about having that blessed carelessness? I know that my Redeemer lives. He says it like this: how much pure laughter rings in my life? How much pure laughter? How much bird music is heard in the chambers of my heart? Is my life, is there found praise? Is there to be found praise on the streets of my soul? Am I rich in these things, or am I pathetically poor? Is my life empty? By these things men live, and therefore these things will make the balance sheet of my life. Friends, this is what it means to have full wands. This is what it means to have overflowing wine press. May we seek these things which are above, not the things of this earth. Amen and amen.